You can take out your Bibles and turn to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 21. We're continuing in the evening to look at the parables of Jesus. And hopefully I'll be able to continue this parable through the summer and on until we finish them. There's, depending on how you number them, there's anywhere between 50 and 70 parables. Some are simply one-liners. But somewhere in the 50-60 area for the standard understanding of parables in the New Testament. So if you'll turn to Matthew 21, we've been in Matthew 13. There were seven parables in that chapter. We're skipping over to towards the end of Christ's ministry in Matthew 21. Let's stand as we read God's Word this evening. Matthew 21 at verse 23. The parable itself begins in verse 28 and goes through verse 32, but I want you to hear the context of this parable. This is the word of the Lord. Give it now your full attention. And when he entered the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came up to him as he was teaching and said, "By what authority are you doing these things, and who gave you this authority?" Jesus answered them, "I also will ask you one question, and if you tell me the answer, then I also will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, from where did it come? From heaven or from man?" And they discussed it among themselves, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say to us, 'Why then did you not believe him?' But if we say from man, we are afraid of the crowd, for they all hold that John was a prophet." So they answered Jesus, "We do not know." And he said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. What do you think? A man had two sons, and he went to the first and said, 'Son, go and work in the vineyard today.' And he answered, 'I will not.' But afterward, he changed his mind and went. And he went to the other son and said to the same, And he answered, 'I go, sir.' But he did not go. Which of the two did the will of his father?" They said, "The first." Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes go into the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and the prostitutes believed him, and even when you saw it, you did not afterward change your minds and believe him." Thus far, God's holy word. You may be seated. Let's ask for God's blessing. Father, we do thank you for these various texts we've been looking at in the Gospels, these direct parabolic teachings of our Savior. We pray, Lord, that as we go through the parables, that you would help us to understand exactly what Jesus wants us to understand regarding your kingdom, regarding the gospel, regarding his work as the Messiah, regarding, Lord, how we are to respond in genuine faith and with gratitude for your mercy and grace. And so we pray even this evening that you would help us to understand the meaning and the application of this parable from our Lord, and we ask it in his holy name. Amen. About 30 years ago, when I was on the Young Life staff here in Amarillo, I had a summer assignment for a month at a Young Life property in Colorado. It was either Silver Cliff or Frontier Ranch, and I can't remember exactly which one it was, because I did a number of summers at both of those properties. But my assignment that summer was to be what's called a program director, which means that I was responsible for scheduling everything on the property for the whole month. All the activities, all the meetings, all the meals. And I was also responsible for all of the entertainment, for the overall theme of the camp and the various skits, etc. And if any of you know me, you know about that history. In fact, this picture in the New Horizons this month, this picture right here, that goes along with this article by Scott Oliphant is from that summer that I'm talking about. Scott was my assistant program director that summer. Now, in preparation for this month-long job, I was very conscientious. In fact, a lot of people would say I was probably a little obsessive about these kinds of things. And I would begin working on the program and all the details about 6 months in advance. Getting everything lined out, etc. And one of the things I did was to get all of the props, all of the costumes together for all of the skits, etc. for the month. Now, for the program that summer, I needed some very specific props, some items. I'm not going to mention what they were, but I needed some specific items that I didn't have, and they were too expensive to buy. And someone suggested that I go to a certain store here in town, I'm not going to mention that either, that carried these items, and talked to the owner, whom I was told would be very willing to help us with by loaning us these certain items and loaning them to us for the month to do this Young Life program. So Scott and I go to this man to make this request sometime around March. And I think the summer assignment began in June. So I went real early to see if he would help us out. We told him what we needed, asked him if he could help us. And he says to us, sure, no problem. Just give me a week or so to get the items together and then come back by and pick them up. And I'm like, great, this is great. So a couple of weeks went by. I dropped back by his place to pick up the props. And he said, Oh, I'm sorry, I haven't set them out yet, but give me just a few more days and I'll get them. And then he says to me, don't worry about it, I'm working for you boys. That was what he said. Don't worry about it, I'm working for you boys. So the next week, I send Scott. I said, he's had a few, go by and see if you can pick those props up. And so Scott goes, same thing. No props, but assurance that he will take care of it, and the comment, don't worry, I'm working for you boys. I'm working for you boys. I'll get it. That same scenario takes place repeatedly for 3 months. Hadn't got them yet, but come back by, and yeah, I'm working for you boys. Well, the conclusion of the story is, he never loaned us the props. We made last-minute arrangements. I'm pulling my hair out, and it all curled up on me suddenly. And we were able to find everything that we needed and borrow what we needed from other people, other sources. And to this day, whenever Scott and I are in a conversation and mention is made of something insincere or unreliable or evasive or dishonest or phony or something that is a total farce, nothing but hot air, one of us will chime in. Yeah, I'm working for you boys. So that phrase became our little private code for any kind of pretense or evasion or excuse, any put on or unkept promise. Yeah, I'm working for you boys. Yeah, right. Yeah. Now, I'll tell you that story because in this parable from Matthew 21, which only appears in Matthew's gospel, it's not in the other synoptic gospels, about a man's two sons. One of the two is a, yeah, I'm working for you boys kind of guy. Okay? A yes man whose yes was in fact a put on. It was a lie. He was a son whose word was empty. It was two-faced, not to be trusted. The other son was defiant. He was disobedient. He really appears here to be a rebel, and yet he reversed his insolence and then complied to his father's will. And Jesus teaches this parable after, we notice here, after he enters or returns to Jerusalem for the last time. Once he was there in Jerusalem, we read in this same chapter, he cleared the temple of the money changers and the vendors, you know, who had turned the temple, which was supposed to be a place of reverence and worship and prayer. They had turned it into a bazaar, into a flea market with a carnival type atmosphere rather than an intended atmosphere of reverence and awe. Now, Jesus was also at this time teaching in the temple courts daily. And immediately prior to this parable, he was confronted by the chief priests and elders regarding his authority. They demand that Jesus tell them by or on whose authority he is acting. Under whose authority is he teaching and carrying out his ministry, the things that he's doing in Jerusalem. And Jesus refuses to answer them directly, but agrees to answer if they will first answer his question. So he basically says, look, I'll answer your question, but let's make a deal about it to begin with. You answer a question first, then I'll answer yours. And so now Jesus is doing this. He's not doing it to avoid or to evade their question. But he's doing this in order to expose their motives for asking in the first place. He asked them about the authority behind John's ministry, which they were very familiar with, John the Baptist's ministry. So Jesus is essentially asking them a similar question. Under whose authority had John come and spoken and baptized? So you tell me about who you think John was and whose authority he was under in terms of his ministry. Now, in reality, Jesus was answering their question by his question. They knew that John was a man sent from God, and that John's testimony was that Jesus was the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And R.C. Ryle comments, if they, that is the Jewish religious leaders, once conceded the divine authority of John the Baptist's mission, they must also concede the divinity of Jesus' own mission. If they acknowledge that John came from heaven, they must also acknowledge that he, that Jesus himself, was the Christ. Close quote. Of course, they weren't interested in the truth. They didn't really care about anyone's authority but their own. They simply were looking for a way to trap Jesus, to use his own words against him so they could get rid of him, silence him, so they could silence his message and his mission. And on this occasion, however, it seems to be the silence was theirs. As they, first of all, faked his ignorance. We don't know. That was a lie. They knew. But a truthful answer would threaten their status, their reputation, and their self-indulgent authority over the people. So this parable is Jesus' response to their supposed ignorance, to their avoidance of the topic of authority, God's authority behind John's ministry and Jesus's as well. And so Jesus challenges their silence here with another question. He says right off the bat here in verse 28, what do you think, you plural, you chief priests and elders who've come to me with these questions, what do you think? So he asks for their assessment, their judgment of a specific situation. Then he tells the parable. A man has two sons. The first son is told by the father to work in the family vineyard. And this son defies the command boldly. I will not. He doesn't even address his father with respect, doesn't call him sir, nor does he even offer an excuse why he can't. That's just sheer refusal to heed his father's command. But then, similar to the prodigal son, this son also comes to his senses. And later, afterwards, changed his mind. He repents. And he went to work for the Father, contrary to what he said he would do. He went to work in the vineyard just as the Father had requested. Now, when the Father went to the second son, gave the same command, this son immediately said yes to his Father's will. I go, sir. He says, I will obey you. Verbal compliance. And even verbal respect. You notice, he calls his father, sir. Like you're supposed to. Showing the honor that a father, the head of a household, was due. But later, after his promise to go, he fails to go. He never went. He broke his word and did not do what he promised or agreed to do. So Jesus asks his previous interrogators here, the Jewish leaders, which of the two did the will of his father? Now the answer is so blatantly obvious that they couldn't duck it. They couldn't pull a, we don't know, on this one, right? And they just say, right off the bat, the first one. Now, by answering Jesus' question correctly, they were unwittingly identifying themselves with the second son, with the lip service disobedient son, as Jesus then points out in verse 32, because they refused God's message and God's will through God's messenger, John the Baptist. Now they kept up their lip service, their eye service, their pretending, the external compliance, but they refused to submit to God's will through John's prophetic message. On the other hand, those who were the most notorious sinners in their culture, such as tax collectors and prostitutes, those who by their lifestyles had defied God and rejected His law and His will, when they heard John's message of repentance and turning in humility and submission to God, they changed. They recanted of their rebellion. They renounced it. In other words, they turned to what Jesus calls here the way of righteousness that John proclaimed. And through that way of righteousness, entrance into God's kingdom through God's provision for cleansing from unrighteousness and forgiveness of sin. They believed John. And in believing John, they believed God's word. And in believing God's word, they received and rested in Christ as the heaven-sent Savior. So Jesus then finishes his indictment with this validation of their hypocrisy and false faith, that is, of the religious leaders. He said, "And even when you saw it, when you witnessed the conversion, the turning of these hardcore sinners to John's message from God, you did not afterward change your minds and believe him." The chief priests and the elders of the Jews, in rejecting John the Baptist's messianic unveiling, missed Jesus. God's promise. They missed the Messiah. And they remained lost. They remained excluded from God's kingdom and saving grace. Self-deceived in their empty, make-believe, self-righteous religion. While all who repented and confessed their sin and rebellion, no matter how heinous or wicked their lives, and threw themselves on the mercy of God in Christ, were fully forgiven and radically transformed, graciously granted eternal life. Jesus was warning the externalists and the nominalists of his day, those who outwardly were considered righteous, or those who were quick to call themselves believers, that is, to align themselves with God superficially, yet their hearts were far from them. He was warning those pretenders that true faith, true belief, saving faith is never just words alone, but always results in a changed life, in good works that accompany true faith. And of course, James, later in his New Testament letter, expresses the truth of this parable this way. Be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? I'm working for you, boys. Can that faith save him? And the implied answer, of course, is no. Faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Someone will say, "You have faith and I have works." And James's response to that, like the first son in Jesus' parable, "Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works." Beloved, show the world your living faith by obeying your living Lord. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you that throughout Scripture you do warn us of the danger of being externalists, those, Lord, who try to get everything together to look like everything is right on the outside, those who may be quick to pay eye service or lip service to the truths of the gospel, and yet those truths never seem to make a difference in our lives or changing the way that we live, transforming us as the true gospel does, truly submitting to your word, believing you, taking you at your word. We know, Lord, that that does indeed change people. It changes us into your beloved children. And that, Father, we begin by your grace, not by our works, but by your grace to bear the family resemblance, to begin to bear those works of righteousness that do speak to the truth of the faith that we have embraced. We pray that you would help us each and every day to be not only those who profess faith in Christ, but demonstrate it by the way that we live, by the way that we obey you and seek to live obediently in terms of our treatment of each other. We thank you that your gospel is powerful, that it does change us from the inside out, and we give you praise for that in Jesus' most holy name. Amen.